And there is a small group in New York that I think are with us today, and they're listening over the phone. So welcome to everyone who is joining us that way. And the second thing is, I'd like to read a portion of a letter that we received from Ghana. Because, you know, we wonder sometimes when we're shipping out all kinds of tracts and all kinds of CDs and even Bibles to Ghana, and we don't hear too much about the results. And here's something, I think, that gives us a little insight of the situation over there, where this person, whose name is Bright Anami Kokanu, wrote to us, and he's requesting some VCDs, which is, it's kind of like a DVD that can be played in a computer. And he says in one part of the letter, "I had also seen that the E-Bible Fellowship had sent CDs to about 1,000 of peoples in my country. And I am glad of that because none of the ministry nor company had done such a thing. And I will never, ever forget about your wonderful work that you are doing." So there definitely is an impact that's being made as these CDs, and he's not exaggerating. Thousands of CDs have gone to Ghana. Thousands of tracts have gone to Ghana. I think in March alone, 43,000 were mailed to Ghana. And now we're also shipping Bibles. And you know, we have to, sometimes we wonder about the cost, and we're working on that. We're trying to bring costs down. But, you know, sometimes God arranges a mission trip, right? And there's one coming up for Ghana. And you'll have 12 missionaries that'll pay maybe $2,000. I'm just using that as a guess. But it's around there, maybe a little lower, a little more, about $2,000 a piece, which 12 missionaries, you say that's $25,000 just to get there. They get their hotels, they get their food, and then airfare there and back. And then you have to buy the tracks of 200,000 or 250,000, which is another maybe $1,000, $2,000. I don't know exactly sure. But you say you add all that up just for the missionaries to get there and hand out the material, it's $30,000. And these men have taken 2 weeks out of their lives, which is, time is money. And so they've left their jobs and they've also given up money in that way. So you figure that in order to go to Ghana and hand out 200 or 250,000 tracts, it may cost $40,000. And God might be pleased to save one or two or three people. Or he might even just start the drawing process. From all that work that went into that and all that material that's dispensed, God might save a couple of people. Is it worth it? Is it worth it? Well, yeah. Yeah, if one person is translated out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light, if one person now, by that, the efforts of that missionary team and all that money and time and everything, is going to enter into the kingdom of heaven, then what's 40,000 measly dollars? It's nothing. And so I think we need to keep that in mind as we're sending all these things to Ghana. And there's costs. There's costs for the Bibles and the shipping and the tracts and the mailing and the CDs. And yet we do know that God's Word will not return void, that it will accomplish its purpose. And we're just in the beginning stages, by the way. So I think we're going to see some wonderful things that God is going to do through these efforts as we go on. Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for your word, the Bible. Thank you that we each have one, or we should, with us. And if we don't, it's very easy for us to get it. They're very affordable because you have blessed us so much with riches in this country that it's only a small portion of our money that it costs to buy a Bible. And we thank you that we do have it. And Father, we do pray that you would help us to use it, and that as we read it, you would bless what we read to our understanding. And we pray this today as we turn to the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ into Jerusalem, and pray that you would help us to see the truth of thy word. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, let's turn to Mark 11. In Mark chapter 11, I'm going to read just the first several verses. And when they came nigh to Jerusalem unto Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, Go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as ye be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied, whereon never man sat. Loose him and bring him. And if any man say unto you, Why do ye this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither. And they went their way and found the colt tied by the door without in a place where two ways met, and they loose him. And certain of them that stood there said unto him, What do ye loosing the colt? And they said unto them, Even as Jesus had commanded, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus, and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees, and strawed them in the way. And they that went before, and they that followed, cried, saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord! Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he had looked around about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. And I'll stop reading there. And this is known by theologians. It's identified as the triumphant entry of the Lord Jesus Christ into Jerusalem, which occurred on Palm Sunday. And the week before the resurrection. And we wonder, why was it so triumphant? Why would this entry of Christ into Jerusalem be considered a triumphal entry? How did he come? Did he come riding in a glorious chariot with an army? No, he came riding upon a colt and a donkey. And we see back in Zechariah chapter 9 how this was prophesied in verse 9 of Zechariah 9. God writes, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And I will, and then it goes on. But here is the picture. That's exactly the picture of how Jesus entered in Jerusalem. He was riding upon an ass and upon the colt, the foal of an ass. That doesn't sound too glorious. That doesn't sound too triumphant. And yet, theologians refer to this as the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And you know, they're correct. They are correct. It was a glorious entry into the city Jerusalem. And not just because that the people began crying out Hosanna, and not just because they strewed down palm leaves before Christ and their garments. That didn't make it triumphal. But we'll find out as we're going to look at this and go through Mark 11 that the fact that Christ was riding on a donkey is what made it triumphant. The fact that he was lowly and meek, and he came riding on the colt, the foal of a donkey. That was the glorious thing. That was the majestic thing and the great thing. We don't see it as we look at it with our physical eyes. It doesn't look too wonderful then. But if we look at this passage with spiritual eyes, we'll see how tremendous it was that Christ was seated upon a donkey. And let's go through it. In verse 1 of Mark 11, And when they came nigh to Jerusalem, unto Bethphage and Bethany. Bethphage means house. The word Beth means house, and phage means figs. It's the house of figs. Bethany is, again, Beth means house, and Bethany means house of dates. So right away we see that God is doing something here. He's talking about the house of figs and the house of dates, and then it goes on at the Mount of Olives. All kinds of fruit is in view here, where God is bringing up these town names, because He's making a point that this is the time when the fruit of Israel will be brought forth. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the fruit of Israel. Israel was that vineyard that later on in Matthew 21, which is a parallel chapter to Mark 11, where Christ will speak a parable about a vineyard, and the husbandman will come and give it unto, the father will come and give it unto other husbandmen, because finally they slay his son. Well, the slaying of the son is the fruit that the vineyard was designed to produce. Israel was designed to bring forth the fruit of Christ Himself. And so right away in verse 1, we see that this is going to be the focus of this passage. The time has come that Israel's fruit show itself, and that is Jesus, as He will now enter into Jerusalem. Now, Christ in His ministry had kept things fairly quiet, which was pretty hard to do considering all the mighty miracles that He had performed. But many times He would cause a blind man to see or do some wonderful work upon them and tell them not to tell anyone, to not speak of what He had done, because there was a set time where Jesus must go into Jerusalem and where He must pay for the sins of His people. It was the fullness of time. It was the time of the Passover, because He would be that Passover lamb. And now the time had come, and as Guy mentioned earlier, this with the Passover, the lamb would be selected 4 days earlier than the actual feast of Passover day. And so Christ is showing Himself about that time. He's revealing Himself to be the lamb that will be slain later in the week. He will be that Passover lamb. And so He is the fruit of Israel. And then it says in the last part of verse 1, He sendeth forth two of His disciples. Now we have to understand that as God gives us passages in the Bible, there's always a spiritual meaning. There's always a gospel meaning. If that passage is speaking directly to the gospel, where it says that Jesus died for the sins of the world, then we don't look for a deeper spiritual meaning. But any other kind of verse where it just seems to be an incidental mention of some happening that's going on, that's involved with other events, we have to look for spiritual meaning. That's how God has written the Bible. The two disciples are pointing to the two witnesses. The number two has to do with the sending forth of the gospel into the world by the church, by either the true church, typified by the two witnesses, or the corporate church. And the two disciples are told in verse 2, and saith unto them, go your way into the village over against you. Now the two witnesses are commanded by Christ, go into the village. The village is a representation of the world. That's the command of Matthew 28, where Jesus says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. And we're commanded to baptize, really, by the Word of God, by the Spirit of Christ. And so these two disciples are told, go into the village that is over against you. See, the village is the world. The world is in opposition to Christ. They're in opposition to the gospel. So the village is set against God. And the disciples are to enter into that village at the commandment of Christ. And as soon as ye be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied. A colt is tied in the village, which represents the world that is against God. And there we find this colt. Now the colt has a spiritual meaning too. And the colt is pointing to, in this case, an unsaved man or woman who is one of God's elect. It's pointing to someone God is going to draw, someone that God is going to save, who is in the world. And well, you know, some people, they say, hold it, and I've recently had this experience. Are you reading the same Bible I'm reading? And are you looking at the same King James Version of the Bible that I'm looking at? Well, yes. Yes, but we have to understand these things by comparing Scripture with Scripture. And I know to some people they just don't get it. How can you say a colt typifies a person? Even that, but yet you even go on to say a person that God is going to save. Well, remember, God let down unclean animals in a vision to Peter. And Acts chapter 10, what did those unclean animals typify? The Gentiles. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to the Syrophoenician woman. And basically, he called her a dog. He said, is it meet to cast the children's bread to dogs? And she understood that he was referring to her. So there we have the woman typified by a dog. We have the Gentiles typified by unclean animals. John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And there we have the Lord Jesus Christ typified by a lamb. And we could go on. We could go on. But let's go back, having that picture of Christ as the Lamb, to Exodus 13, that was mentioned this morning in Exodus 13, verse 13. And every firstling of an ass. Now, ass is a donkey. Every firstling of an ass. And remember, we're reading about a colt, the foal of an ass, the firstling. We're reading about the firstling when we're reading about that colt in Mark 11, when we read in Zechariah 9. It was the firstling. Every firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb. And the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. The spiritual picture is the firstling of an ass is representing a sinner that Christ is going to save. He's going to redeem that ass. Now, that's how God wrote it. And I'm sorry if some people don't like it, but that's how God speaks in the Bible. That's how He has written His Word in parables. He has given us this Word in allegories and historical parables, as we find in Mark 11. And so the donkey, and by the way, think of Balaam's donkey. Think of Balaam's donkey. Isn't that unusual that the donkey had spiritual eyesight? I mean, he didn't act, not only physical eyesight, the donkey had spiritual eyes to see the angel of the Lord standing in the way. That's rather unusual that a donkey can see spiritual things. And that the donkey's mouth could be opened up to warn. And then later God says to Balaam, if the donkey had not... well, let's go there in Numbers 22. In Numbers 22 and in verse 33. No, I'll begin in verse 32. And the angel of the Lord said unto him, wherefore hast thou smitten thine ass these three times? Behold, I went out to withstand thee, because thy way is perverse before me. And the ass saw me. Balaam didn't see. Balaam had no spiritual eyes to see. He's representing the corporate body that are unsaved within the church. He couldn't see God, but the donkey could, and the donkey warned him. The donkey would not go down the road that leads to destruction, because the donkey is a type of the believer. Once again, he's the firstling of an ass that is redeemed by the Lamb. And so God says in verse 33, the ass saw me and turned from me these three times. Unless she had turned from me, surely now also I had slain thee and saved her alive. The donkey was saved in that account. in Balaam, God is saying. He's using that donkey to represent true believers. And so, back in Mark 11, when we read that a colt is tied in a village that is over against you, this donkey is representing a sinner that is currently in their sins. It's a sinner because he's tied. You see, he's bound. And you know, that's how sinners are in the world, in the village. We are tied. The picture is, of course, that the donkey's tied to some post. His owners have tied him up outside the house or whatever, outside the store, and he's tied to the post. And yet there's a much deeper picture of a sinner who is tied to their sins. They are chained to their sins. They are bound by the cords of iniquity. They can't help but sin. But just look at the illustration of someone who's a drunkard. Look at someone who's a smoker of cigarettes. Can they look at how nervous they get and how anxious they get? They have to have a cigarette. Look at someone who has to have that beer, even though it's destroying his life, it's destroying his family and his job and everything else. He has to have it. Why? Why? Because he's bound. He's bound. He just can't help it. Back in Proverbs 5, in the last couple of verses of Proverbs 5, verse 22, we read there, "His own iniquities shall take the wicked himself, and he shall be holden with the cords of his sins." That's the number one problem. You know what the problem is for a sinner? It's not financial. It's not financial. You know what the number one problem is of anyone here who's not a child of God? It's not relationships. It's not your job. Your number one problem is you're a sinner who is holden by the cords of your own sins. Your own sins are wrapped about you and have chained you, so you are a slave to sin and to Satan, and your sins are slowly, day by day, accomplishing their purpose of carrying you forth unto death. Sin is reigning over you. It has dominion over you. It is the Lord over you, where it dictates what you will do, and you are a servant and a slave to the lusts of the flesh and the lusts of the eyes and to your desires, and you will accomplish them as it will reign in your life until the day you die, and then your fate is sealed and you will come under the wrath of God forevermore. And that's how it is with every single human being, unless God have mercy, unless God break the bind, unless where the picture is, we're a colt who's tied. We're tied. We're not going to get away from where our master has tied us up. He's tied us up there. We're bound there. We're not going to escape. We're a dumb donkey to begin with, and we're not going to get away from that post. And to top it off, a donkey is a stubborn mule, a stubborn animal who will persist in his sins, going the wrong way, and he'll never turn from his way. That's the picture that God is painting as he is setting up the fact that he has commanded two disciples to go into the village that is over against you and to find the colt that is tied. You have to find them first. He's saying to his disciples, go in there and there's a colt tied. So they go into the village and they're searching for a colt who is tied. And you see, that's how the gospel goes into the world, as the two witnesses, the elect of God, carry forth the gospel message into the world. We're searching for those that are wrapped up in their iniquities and in their sins. And why? Why are we searching them out? Well, let's go back to Mark 11, verse 2. And it says, "Whereon never man sat, loose him and bring him." Loose him and bring him. But first of all, it says, never man sat. Never man sat. Man has never sat on this colt. And why is that important? It's important because what does it mean to sit in the Bible? What does it mean? It means to rule, to rule, to have authority. The King is seated upon His throne. The Lord Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He rules over all. And so, never man has sat upon that colt, because man resists God. Man in his pride has exalted himself against the knowledge of God. He has rebelled against God. He will not have Christ rule over him. He will not submit to the will of the Father through the Word of God. He will not obey nor keep the commandments of God. So the colt will not have anyone be seated upon him. That's the picture that God is developing. But the command of Christ is, loose him. Loose him and let him go. Loose him. And this is the wonderful news of the gospel, that sinners can be loosed. You know, that's the most important thing, isn't it? And even if they don't want to be loosed, and they don't. Perversely, they don't. They want to be bound in their sins. They love their sins. They want to continue down the road they're going. But God, despite all that, God will have mercy upon whom He will have mercy. God will save the individual against their will. He will draw them to Himself. He will bring them out of their sin. And there's not anything that person's going to be able to do about it, even though they could kick and scream. Even though they can resist God at every point, God will save the one He has intended to save from before the foundation of the earth. He will accomplish His salvation plan. And so we're told that they are to loose the colt. Now over in, let's turn to Matthew 21 and see the parallel account there. And we see in verse 2, saying unto them, go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied, and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. So, you see, loose them, and then they're to be brought to Christ. They're to be brought to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think we can get a good understanding of what's being said here if we turn back to Genesis chapter 49. In Genesis 49, and I'll start reading in verse 8. It says there, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art going up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be, binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. So that's a prophecy, a messianic prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, who had come from the tribe of Judah. And it's interesting that he is binding his foal unto the vine, because Jesus is the vine, isn't he? In John 15, verse 1, my Father is the husbandman and I am the true vine. And the foal, and it also says his ass is colt unto the choice vine. It's bound to the vine. First, we find the colt bound in the village. And the command is, loose him and bring him to me. Well, what happens once we're brought to Christ? We're bound to Christ. We're bound to the vine. You see, Jesus is taking captivity captive. We are freed not to just wander about as a free agent. We're free. We don't have to be obedient to anything or anyone. No, we're freed from bondage to sin, from service to sin and Satan, but we're free to serve now the Lord Jesus Christ, where we must, we're no longer committing unrighteous act unto unrighteous act, but now we are desiring by God's grace to obey the law of God, to do the law of God, and so we will be found performing righteous act unto righteous act by the grace of God. We're bound to the vine. We're the ass's colt that has been loosed from the sins that have kept us, and now we've brought to Christ to serve Him and to obey Him. And this is the picture that God is developing in Mark chapter 11 as He says that to the two disciples, find that colt where never man sat, loose him and bring him. Then in verse 3 of Mark 11, and if any man, now man's not actually in the Greek, it's better understood if anyone, say unto you, why do ye this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither. So, who would that be? Who would that person be? If anyone say unto you, why are you loosing the colt? Why are you loosing the colt? Who do you think's in view there? Well, I think we get a better idea if we turn to, let me see if it's Luke 19. In Luke 19, verse 30. This is very important. It's in each of the Gospels. You'll find this recorded in all four of the Gospels, which doesn't happen too often. You'll find many things in three of the Gospels or two of the Gospels, but this event is in all four Gospel accounts. In Luke 19, verse 30, saying, go ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, why do ye loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, why loose ye the colt? And they said, the Lord hath need of him. The word owners, the owners of the colt, is the Greek word that's often translated as Lord. Lord. It's the word kurios, but it's in the plural, so they're correct in translating as owners. It's the lords of the colt. And that's because Satan has ownership over mankind. Satan is the one who rules over man as man is serving his desires, he thinks. Well, that's really only accomplishing to serve Satan and to do his will and his bidding. So he's the one who is keeping watch over that colt. He's the one who's watching that sinner out there in the world who's in their sins. He's making sure that person stays within his kingdom of darkness, that he doesn't go anywhere. And so when someone comes along with the gospel, someone comes along with a desire to loose the colt, he naturally asks because he's the Lord. He's the one who is over that colt. And he won that back in the Garden of Eden where he won the victory over mankind. What do ye loosing the colt? How dare you come with a gospel and try to rob people out of my kingdom? How dare you come with a word and try to snatch someone out of my kingdom? I've won the right to be Lord over them. I'm the one who is reigning over them. Is that saying too much? Is that saying too much, you think? You think the Bible doesn't say that? Well, look at 2 Timothy 2. And verse 26 and verse 25 speaks of, well, let me read the verse 25 and 26. In meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will. See, we're captives. We're prisoners. Christ came to take captivity captive. But sinners are captive by Satan. He is the one. He's the owner of the colt. And in a way, he has a right to ask, what do ye loosing him? But the answer is, the Lord hath need of him. The Lord needs him. You see, Christ has gone to purchase the people for Himself. He has bought them. We are bought with a price where we are no longer our own. He becomes the owner of the colt, is the picture. He becomes the owner of the sinner. If we say we're a Christian, then we are saying, I am not my own. I am a servant now of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if someone says they're not a Christian, well, they're not their own either. They're a servant of Satan. It's either one or the other. Who will you serve? As for me and my house, Joshua said, we will serve the Lord. But you see, that's what it boils down to. That's what it always comes down to in this world. Who are we serving? Who is our master? No matter what, we're a servant. No matter what, we're a slave. It's just a matter of who we are going to obey. And so this is the question that is presented. What do ye, loosing the colt? And the Lord has need of him. You see, God doesn't need us. He doesn't need us in some ways, because He certainly doesn't need us to accomplish His purposes. He could have developed a salvation plan whereby He just spoke from heaven with the thunder and the lightning and He could save the ones He wanted to save. He didn't have to develop a plan in saving sinners and then having them carry that message which saved them into the world. But this was God's good pleasure to carry out His gospel in this fashion. This is how He has designed things. And so He requires these sinners to come to Him and He will use them. He will send them forth once they are brought out of their captivity. Then they will have a job to do. They're not saved just to lounge around. They're not saved to enjoy their Christian life and to always be joyful and happy. And they're not saved for those reasons. They're saved to serve. They're saved to be a servant of their new owner, who is Christ Himself. And then let's go back to Mark 11 and in verse 4. And they went their way and found the colt tied by the door without in a place where two ways met. And they loose him. And certain of them that stood there said unto them, what do ye, loosen the colt? And they said unto them, even as Jesus had commanded. And they let them go. You see, another thing we see is that Satan is powerless. Satan can't hold the colt. He can't keep the sinner in their sins if Christ has commanded the colt be loosed or the sinner be loosed. Satan can't resist. If he could, believe me, he would. If he could have kept that in the picture here, if the owner could have kept the colt, he would have resisted. And the picture is when the gospel goes into the world, Satan is the adversary to God. He doesn't want to bow the knee. He doesn't want to submit to the will of God. And if God's will is that that sinner become saved and come to Christ, Satan will do everything possible to interrupt and interfere and to cause that not happen. But he can't. He can't stop it. Finally, he could trouble the work that God is trying to do in sending the gospel to save sinners and set men free. But he can't stop it. And, you know, that's the wonderful thing that we can rely on and we can count on, that God is going to save that person. And if it happens to be one of our children, then we know God will save them. If it happens to be a neighbor or another of our family, God will save them. And we can trust that as we're praying. And, you know, a lot of people in our day, they've lost that hope because of the condition of the church of our day. They've lost the hope that the Word of God has any power to set men free. That the Word of God has any power to cause someone to be translated out of Satan's kingdom. That a sinner can actually come out of the dungeon of sin. And that's because of the weakness that's in the gospel and the churches. That's because of they've lost the power of God, who is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. They've lost the blessing of God. No wonder they think that. But God is still working in the world. God is still saving sinners. There is nothing wrong with His Word. His Word is able and capable of breaking any sinner's heart as He sends it forth. And that Word will accomplish God's purposes. It will save a great multitude in our very present time of great tribulation. God's Word is going into the world, and it is going to set a great many sinners free, and they'll be brought to Christ. Each one will be brought to Christ, like this colt was brought to the Lord Jesus, and Satan cannot hinder it in any way. And then verse 7, and they brought the colt to Jesus and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. He sat upon him. You see, the colt is brought. The colt is loosed. The donkey is brought to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they throw some garments upon the donkey to make like a saddle, you know, make it more comfortable, and Christ takes his seat. And yet, what is the spiritual picture? To be seated points to ruling. It points to one who is in authority. And Christ is now seated on the colt. He's seated on that donkey. And the question is he seated upon us? Is he seated upon you and upon me in our lives? Has Christ taken his seat in our lives? Is he ruling in our lives? Is he reigning in our lives? Is he the authority in our life? Does what the Word of God say be the last word? Do we submit to the Word of God? Are we humbled to the Word of God where we want to obey and do His will? This is the real question of whether or not Jesus has saved us, because everyone He saves, He will take His seat. He will reign in their life. The Word of God will be the rule for them. They will desire to do things God's way from then on. They'll no longer want to do things their way. This is how God has established things. Just as sin had its seat upon your life. And well, how happily sometimes we obeyed sin, and how eagerly we went to do the will of sin. As sin said, "Go get me this," we went running. Well, now, if Christ is upon our life, if He's reigning in our life, He also tells us to go do some things. He also tells us to go out into the world with the gospel. Use your time, use your money, use your resources, use your everything that makes you, that comprises the person that you are. And may your desire be to send forth this Word into the world. This is the commandment of God. And here we are with time getting short. This is, you know, we're right up against the edge of the end of the world. We're right up against the time when the Lord Jesus Christ will reveal Himself, and how much more important, how much more imperative is Christ's command to go into the world with the gospel at this time in history. And so the Lord Jesus is seated upon the colt, and the ass. I don't know how that worked out. I don't know how he was seated upon both, but that's what Zechariah 9 says. And then we see in verse 8, and many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees and strawed them in the way. And they that went before and they that followed cried, saying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David, that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." See, this is the glorious and triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has saved His people, is the picture. He has loosed the colt. He's reigning in His people's lives, and He's entering into Jerusalem. You see the picture? You see why it's so glorious and so magnificent? He is entering into the city Jerusalem, and everyone is crying out, "Hosanna! Hosanna!" And Hosanna means, "Oh, save now. Oh, save now." See, the Lord Jesus Christ is announcing He is the Savior, and the people are crying out because they must. If they did not cry out, the rocks would. They have to cry out. God is moving in them to do so. And they're crying out that Christ is the Savior. And the fact that He's riding in on a donkey is proof of that. It's a picture of that. It's a testimony of that, that He's going to save His people.